All right, thank you, Pastor Henry, for those kind words. It really is no sacrifice at all to come up here and be with you. We feel like we are more blessed that we came. You have served us so well. It's been a joy to be able to get to know all of you, and I know that I speak on behalf of my wife and my kids. They're loving it. I mean, I haven't seen them this happy in a long time, just to be with all the other kids, and you guys have just been so kind, offering them way more candy than they should be having. But I guess it's okay for them to be spoiled just for a weekend. So me and Pastor Henry yesterday, we talked, and yeah, we're not going to play basketball this weekend for fear of injury. You know, on cold days like this, my finger still is a little sore. So we'll wait for the new earth, and then we'll ball it up every day. We'll both be able to dunk. Well, we're going to continue to talk about heaven this morning. And in thinking about heaven, I was reminded of a quote by John Newton, who is the author of perhaps the most famous hymn ever written in the English language, called Amazing Grace. And this is what John Newton said. When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. But the third and greatest wonder will be to find myself there. I don't know about you, but I can definitely relate to that quote. When I step foot onto heaven's shore, I think I'm going to be surprised. I'm going to be shocked. I'm going to be blown away that I get to be there. I mean, me, knowing my sin and my failures and all the ways that I have dishonored the Lord. And I think that's good for us this morning to just stop and think about that you get heaven. Despite all your sin and imperfections, you get to be in heaven for all eternity. This is, in many ways, the culmination of the gospel. I mean, talk about good news, right? The good news is really incomplete unless we talk about heaven. The good news is better than you thought. You see, not only do you get the forgiveness of sin, not only do you get a new heart and a new spirit in regeneration, not only do you get justified and declared right before God, and not only are you adopted into God's own family so that you are called a son or daughter of the King, but you also get heaven, and heaven is kind of a big deal. So this is the culmination of the good news. And so, yes, when I get to heaven, I think I will be shocked, I will be blown away that this really is grace. Despite all my sins, I get this unmerited, undeserved favor, undeserved kindness. And wow, what kind of kindness this is that I get to be in heaven. Surely this is what John Newton would have called amazing grace. So just to do a little bit of review from yesterday, we started off by making a couple of distinctions to lay the theological foundation for heaven. We talked about the distinction between the temporary heaven and the eternal heaven. The intermediate state versus the eternal state, respectively. And we talked about how the temporary heaven, the intermediate state, is heaven for sure. Scripture calls it paradise, calls it home, being with Christ, a perfect place for sure, but it doesn't last forever. Because God has a more perfect and more complete plan, and that is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, which is what we're talking about this weekend. What's the difference between the two? The second distinction that we made was that the intermediate state is purely a spiritual experience. Your soul departs from your body. Your body stays here on earth in the coffin, and your soul experiences that paradise with Jesus Christ. But then there is a resurrection that the scriptures speak about. And in the eternal state, soul and body will be reunited, and the body will be glorified, made perfect once and for all. We talked about the Benjamin Franklin quote, right, where he compares our dead bodies to an old beat-up book, right? Pages fallen out and torn up, the cover broken up, maybe pages falling out of the book. And while our bodies are beat up like that, one day, like a revised version of the book, will be made perfect once again. And I can relate a lot to what Benjamin Franklin is saying. I want to show you guys something. This is my Bible, and I love this Bible. I've had it for 11 years. But like everything, after a few years, it started to fall apart, and it was getting pretty bad because in college, I was pretty rough with my Bible. I just kind of throw it in my backpack, and all my other books would crush it. I remember being in Yosemite, and I was sharing a devotional out of this Bible, and in Yosemite, it started to rain. But I just kept on going. And so the rain fell right on my favorite book, Philippians. And so Philippians was all messed up, and I felt very bad about that. As the years went on, this Bible would continue to be worn out. You know, your Bible comes with that bookmark that's glued in. Well, mine became unglued, and it fell out. So I didn't have a bookmark anymore. These pages would be tattered on the ends. The cover started to split into two. And I knew it got bad when parts of Genesis started falling out. And I would have to hold Genesis in my pocket. And, you know, I wouldn't be opposed to Genesis 3 falling out so that we'd never have to know about the fall of Adam and Eve. But then the rest of the story really wouldn't make sense. So I was carrying my Bible one day. Bible in this hand, Genesis in the other hand. And a friend came up to me and said, "Dude, you need a new Bible." I said, "I know, but I love this Bible. I don't want to give up this Bible." And he said, "I know a guy. He's in Brazil. But he can restore your Bible better than new. Take him 6 weeks." I said, "All right, worth a shot." So I handed him my Bible, handed him Genesis, and kissed my Bible goodbye for 6 weeks. My friend did this for my birthday. He sent it off to Brazil, and 6 weeks later, the Bible came back, and it was nice. It was really nice. I now have not only my bookmark back, I have two bookmarks. Some of the edges of the pages were frayed, and they put this wax paper on the side so that it's actually stronger and more robust than even before. It's not going to rip. The covers all back together. They put these blank pages before and in the beginning and at the end of the Bible so that I could take some notes. And it's a hefty cotton kind of paper. And then the best part, the cover. I mean, before, my Bible said synthetic leather. And I thought that was kind of lame. It said it right there. But now, feel that, Jordan. Nice, huh? Calfskin leather. And this Bible is just as good as when it came back. It's been redone probably 8 years now. And the Bible is literally better than when I bought it new. It is literally more valuable, stronger, more durable than before. And that's how our bodies are going to be in the resurrection. They're going to be better than new, better than when our bodies were in their prime, They're going to be more glorious, more perfect, stronger, healthier than ever before. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. As we read about the place that we will be, soul and body, bodies now designed for eternity, imperishable, made for an earth that too is imperishable. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So we began with those two theological distinctions, and then we jumped into the first description of heaven, which we saw in verse 1, that heaven is new. We saw that this new earth comes with a new heaven. That is a new sky. When heaven and earth are paired together, it speaks of the earth and sky. And so the sun, moon, stars, universe, galaxies are going to be new and better than ever before. We also saw that on this new earth, there is no sea. There are no divisions between people. Rather, we are one unified family of God. There's no more curse in verse 4. No death, mourning, crying, or pain. No more suffering, disease, and pain. And that's certainly a place that I would love to be. But earth, the new earth is not only great because of all these bad things and painful things that aren't there, but the new earth is also amazing because of all the wonderful things that we enjoy here in this life, on this earth. They're going to be there too, only in their glorified form. In the same way that a new car has some essential features that will make it a car, the new earth has essential features that make it an earth. We'll enjoy relationships, activities, eating and drinking, just like we do now, only in a glorified, perfected form. And so heaven is new. That's the first description. Let's now look at the second two. And then we'll jump into some application of what we learned, and I'll close with an illustration that hopefully will bring this all together. So heaven is not only new, but secondly, heaven is also beautiful. Heaven is beautiful. That's found in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. When we first lay eyes on heaven, one of the first things that is going to strike us is its beauty. We are going to look at our new home and say it is gorgeous. In verse 2, we're introduced to the New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of heaven. And God lowers this capital city down to earth until it touches down, and then our beautiful new home is complete. How beautiful is it? Let's look at how it's described. First of all, it's huge. Skip down to verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal. And so we see that the New Jerusalem is a giant cube. The New Jerusalem's height, length, and width are all the same size, 1,500 miles each. The length and width would make this city 2.25 million square miles, more than half of the United States. And if you throw in height, another 1,500 miles, it makes it 3.375 billion cubic miles, or about the size of the moon. And then look what it's made of. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then it lists off these precious stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, and other materials that may sound familiar from chemistry class. And then look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Here's the point, guys. Nothing about the architecture of the New Jerusalem is plain. Everything is beautiful. The walls are not made out of wood or brick. They're made out of jewels and precious stones. The streets are not made out of pavement or concrete, made of gold. The gates are not made out of iron, they're made out of pearls. Nothing is plain, nothing is bland, everything is beautiful. I've been married for about 4.5 years, and about 5 years ago, I got engaged. Met the woman of my dreams in Linda. And when you do that and you want to get engaged, there's one requirement. You have to buy a ring. And I liked it, so I put a ring on it. So I went ring shopping and was quite disturbed by how expensive these diamonds were. At the time, I was poor. I mean, I was poor. Could not afford the other O or the R. Wow. Don't encourage me, guys. I was in seminary, and I was working a front desk job at a self-storage unit, kind of help people move their stuff into a storage unit, so not exactly making the big bucks at that job, but I knew I loved Linda, and I knew that I wanted to buy this ring. And so I scraped everything together, went ring shopping, and purchased a teeny tiny diamond. Put a little magnifying glass in front of your eye kind of diamond. And then the band was white gold, and just a skinny little band of white gold. And so I remember those days, and when I read about the New Jerusalem, and I read about jewels that make up the walls of the buildings and streets paved with gold, I say that's pretty amazing. Jesus said in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go and prepare a place for you." Little did we know what kind of place Jesus was preparing for us. Now, the New Jerusalem is so beautiful that the only analogy John can think of is that it is like a bride adorned for her husband. That word adorned in the Greek is the word cosmeto, where we get cosmetics. It speaks of beauty. It speaks of perfection in outward appearance. I've had the privilege of officiating a few weddings, and during the wedding rehearsal, I tell the groomsmen and the bridesmaids one instruction. All you got to keep in mind is that during the ceremony, keep your eyes on the bride at all times. She is the center of attention. And so when she walks down the aisle, you turn your body and kind of face her. Always keep your eyes on the bride. And usually that's not really a necessary instruction that I give, because already they're looking at the bride because she is so beautiful. I certainly don't have to tell that to the groom because he is just blown away. His eyes are glued onto his beautiful bride. In fact, I've learned that I should carry a pack of tissues with me and give it to the best man before the ceremony begins, because there's something about when those back doors swing open, the music changes, and the bride begins to walk down the aisle, that somebody's going to cry. And in my experience, usually it is this sap standing right next to me. And I don't know what it is. I haven't done too many. I've done about a dozen, but I have yet to see the bride cry, but the dude, he's just a weepy little brother. And it's probably because he's just seeing his bride for the first time that day and is just so overwhelmed with how beautiful she looks. The bride is walking down and looking at the groom and saying, well, he looks like he does every day, so whatever. but that groom is just so blown away with the beauty. And that's the analogy that the Apostle John uses here. Being enraptured, being so overwhelmed with the beauty of our new home. A place that is so beautiful that it'll make you want to cry. And so heaven is new and it is beautiful. The buildings are made of jewels. The streets are made of gold. It's like earth now, except without the curse, no sin, sadness, or sickness. It has all the activities of this earth that you enjoy, only in a better, glorified form. So isn't heaven starting to sound pretty amazing? Don't you want to be at a place like this? Well, good. But guys, we haven't even got to the best part yet. We've only begun to describe how glorious this place will be. You want to know what the best part is? Verse 3. A loud voice, probably the voice of an angel, declares, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." You really want to know what the best part of heaven is? God's there. And he will live among his people, and his people will get to live with him forever. Heaven is new, it's beautiful, and thirdly, it's God's. G-O-D apostrophe S. It's his heaven. We've talked about what's not in heaven, sadness, pain, suffering, but heaven is great primarily not because of what isn't there. Heaven is great primarily because of who is there. God. This is truly how the curse is reversed. This is truly how paradise that was once lost is now regained. The greatest loss of the fall was not the Garden of Eden. It wasn't the perfect relationship between husband and wife. It wasn't being able to play with all the animals. It wasn't even being sinless and being able to live forever. The greatest loss of the fall was God. In a big way, we lost God. Adam and Eve used to walk and talk with God on a daily basis. He lived with them. He was near them. But when they sinned, God banished them from the garden. And there was a wedge driven between God and man, a wedge that still is not overcome even as a Christian. Even as a Christian, you cannot see God with your own two eyes. You can't touch him with your physical hands. You can read what he's said in his word, but you can't hear his audible voice. Yes, he lives in your heart and you experience his presence to a certain degree, but you don't have him and you don't have his presence like Adam and Eve did in the garden. So the curse drove this dividing line between us and God. To a great degree, we lost God. The greatest loss of the garden was God. But then in verse 3, it says that this all changes. The curse is reversed. Paradise that was lost is now regained. Verse 3 says that the tabernacle of God is among men. Or if you have an ESV, it says that the dwelling place of God is among men. The NASB chooses to keep it literal. The ESV chooses to interpret what it's talking about, what it symbolizes. Both are helpful. Both are accurate. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the tent which housed the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. And so when we read tabernacle or dwelling place, we are supposed to think back to Old Testament times. And this would have been so significant for an Old Testament saint to read this verse and see that the tabernacle of God is among men. You see, for the Old Testament saint, the presence of God was a fickle thing. The presence of God would come and go based on obedience. If you obey God, then his presence will be with you in the camp. But if you disobey, then his presence leaves the camp. But here it says that God tabernacles among his people permanently and forever. This is the culmination of the Old Testament. Think of all the promises in the Old Testament that God made. I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I said I would be with you, and now I am. Perfectly and forever. This is the final fulfillment of Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Hey, playing basketball on the new earth, eating glorified ice cream on the new earth sounds really great. But let's not forget about heaven's champion. Now, let's not forget about the reason why we were saved and the reason why we're brought into heaven, and that is to worship God, to worship the one who saved us. I turn over to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. And here we get a glimpse into the window of heaven. What's going on in heaven? This is what we find. Revelation chapter 7. And I'll read verses 9 to 12. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. In heaven, we will worship God like we were always meant to. We will fulfill the purpose for which we were created, the purpose for which we were saved. And this is the best part of heaven, a perfect relationship with God. Are you tired of that feeling that you really don't feel like doing your devotionals? You know you should. You know you should open up your Bible and read it a little bit, and you know you should pray, but your heart's just not in it. Are you tired of that feeling of reading your Bible and it not affecting your heart at all? Reading the Bible and walking away and feeling like you got nothing out of it? Are you tired of praying for 30 seconds before your mind starts to wander? Are you tired of praying for maybe a minute and then you fall asleep? Guys, are you tired of that feeling of waking up on a Sunday morning and feeling, I just don't really feel like going to church today? Hey, are you tired of that feeling of sinning? Are you tired of the struggle, of the fight with the flesh, of that feeling of, I did it again, did it again? Well, guys, that's why heaven is such good news, because when we get there, and when we get God like we've never had him before, all of those feelings go away. Because when we can see him face to face, when we can touch him and be with him, listening to his voice, speaking to him, communing and fellowshipping with him becomes a lot more easy and a lot more exciting. When we walk beside God like Adam and Eve did in the garden, we will have our God like never before, and our fellowship with him, our relationship with him, becomes full and unhindered by sin. We have God like never before, and he has us like never before. Turn back to chapter 21 and look what he does to us in verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Ever since the fall of humanity, we have shed countless tears. How many tears do you think you've cried in your lifetime? We know nothing but a sin-cursed world, and that has caused us to cry many tears. But when we get to heaven, that all changes. Because when we step foot in heaven, this is what happens. We get our first glimpse of God, and he walks toward us. And amazingly, when we first see God, the feeling that we have isn't guilt over our sin. I feel like that if I were to see God for the first time, I would just melt into a puddle of guilt, thinking about all the times I've sinned against him and all the times that I've failed him. But amazingly, that's not what happens. Or rather, he approaches us and he will wipe away, personally, wipe away that last tear that you cry. Because there's nothing left to cry about. No more pain. No more guilt. No more hurt. God's here. And he makes all things new. The curse is over. You see, heaven will truly become heaven to us when we feel the touch of God on our cheeks because we have him. And this is such a tender picture. No wonder verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the best part of heaven. God is there. He is our God forever, and we are his people forever. And now let's turn over to the five applications that we have. What do we do with this? Now, you've probably been thinking of a few of these already, but let me give you five. First of all is faithfulness. What we've been seeing is that compared to eternity, life is short. And the Bible says that we only have a short amount of time to invest in eternity. Matthew 6, 19 to 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And like I said, we'll talk more about heavenly reward on Monday. But for now, we can just say that faithfulness matters in eternity. And so if our faithfulness affects our experience in eternity, then that's got to change how we think about church and how we think about ministry. It's going to motivate us toward greater faithfulness, to give every last drop of energy and every last bit of time for the ministry, because that is investing in the life to come. That results in reward for eternity. It's going to motivate us to re-examine certain activities that we might do. Things that may not necessarily be bad or sinful, but have no eternal value. You participate in the activities on earth and then that's it. This has got to affect how we look at our calendars, what kind of things we put on there. It might cause us to rearrange things a little bit so that we can be more faithful in the shadow of eternity to come. The second application is joy. Joy. I hope that your heart was excited and made more joyful in looking at this text. We live in a sin-cursed world. There's no way around it. There's pain and suffering all around us. We live in a world with health issues, tears, broken relationships, divorce, fallible friends, revenge, bitterness, wars, natural catastrophes. So there are so many things in this world that can steal our joy. And I think as you are a citizen of this world, you begin to look around and say, is this it? Is this all there is to my existence? And the doctrine of heaven emphatically says no. That there is a life to come that is perfect and glorious. That one day, all this suffering, all this pain, all these effects of the curse will end. This affliction is only temporary. And so we can endure the trials of today, knowing that even if they last all of our lives, they will end. And in comparison to eternity, this is so brief. Can you hang on just for a little longer and enter into the presence of God free of whatever ailment or suffering you might have? Christians are able to persevere and run the Christian race despite difficulty because we have an inheritance that, as 1 Peter 1, 5-6 says, is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and is waiting for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. As Pastor Henry mentioned, me and my family flew here from LA, and that was a really easy flight because it's 45 minutes. But earlier this summer, we flew with the kids for the first time, the 2-year-old and the 1-year-old, to Hawaii, which was 6 hours long, and that was hard. The kids got really antsy. They didn't want to sit still. Nathaniel, the 2-year-old's ears were popping. They were very uncomfortable. We had the ace up our sleeve, the iPad with movies on it. And that worked for a little bit. But then I saw something that I've never seen before. Nathaniel actually didn't want to watch a movie. That's how much pain he was in. And so he was kicking and screaming and crying. And yes, we were that family on the plane. And the return flight was even worse because then they were tired out from the trip. They're like, I want to live in Hawaii. Like, I do too, but sorry. And so the return flight was even worse. But toward the end of the flight, as we made our descent back into LA, I was able to say, guys, we're almost home. We're almost there. Hey, can you see Los Angeles? Can you see those buildings? Hey, I think that's the Staples Center where the Lakers play. Hey, I can see the airport. Hey, I can see our house. I don't know if it was, but it was around where we lived. And Nathaniel would get more excited. He would press his face up against the window to try to see where we were going to land. And I think that's a good picture of our lives. We're getting closer to home. Closer and closer as the days pass by. We're almost home, guys. We're almost home. And even if this plane ride is pretty uncomfortable, even if there are unhappy times, we're almost home. Can you live with that kind of anticipation? Can you live with that kind of eagerness? Does that not have some kind of effect on the joy that you have in this life? Well, the third application is holiness. If everything in this text is real, why in the world would we keep giving in to sin? Right? I mean, you got to read this text and look at your imperfect, sinful life and say, what am I doing? What am I even doing? What is this temporary, trifling, small sin, pleasure that I get from sin in comparison to the pleasures, the everlasting glories to come? Can't I just resist temptation for a little longer? The fourth application is evangelism. And I hope this is one that already came into your mind as we've been looking at these two sermons. Heaven is our motivation to say to our family and friends and whoever will listen to us, let me tell you about a place that I'm going, and you're not going to believe what kind of place this is, and I want you to come with me. You see, a part of our evangelism, of our gospel calls to people, is telling them about heaven. Telling them about the forgiveness they have in Jesus Christ and how they can be with that resurrected Christ for all eternity in this place that we've seen with streets of gold and without any effect of the curse. And so when we call people to salvation, understand that we are calling them to eternal happiness. And so I know evangelism is difficult. I'm scared every time I share the gospel. I get the butterflies like you wouldn't believe. And I'm a pastor, and I don't anticipate those feelings going away anytime soon. I understand that there could be some parts of this relationship that are going to never be the same after I share the gospel with this person. And so I am tempted many times to be ashamed of the gospel. But here we really do have the trump card. Because when we call a man to believe in Jesus Christ, we call a man into everlasting happiness. And we need never be ashamed. We need never hesitate to call a man into everlasting happiness. The fifth application is self-examination. Some of you may be newer to the church and you may not be a Christian. Some of you may have been at this church for years and you may not be a Christian. For you, verse 6 is given. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." The call for you is to come and drink. Come to the waters of life. It is without cost. You need not pay anything. You need not do anything other than to come and drink. This very morning, before you leave this room, you can have security in your salvation and in where you're headed for all of eternity if you will come to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ, the one who gives eternal life without cost. And if you have questions about that, or if you have just lingering doubts about your salvation, then you can just grab someone around you or talk to Pastor Henry or myself, and we would love to answer whatever question that you might have about Christianity, religion, or about Jesus Christ. So hold these five things in your mind: faithfulness, joy, holiness, evangelism, and your own destiny. And let me give you one final illustration. It's an actual illustration. I have a prop up here. And this is not something that I thought of on my own. I got this idea from another pastor. But he has this rope, and this rope here actually goes on for all eternity. No, it doesn't. It actually ends behind that door where I hid the end of it. But pretend that this goes on forever and ever. And this, my friends, is your existence. This little blue part, that I know is hard to see in the back, is your life. 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 or 100 years. But this is your life in comparison to all of eternity. And here's where we get it backwards. Here is where we're so unbiblical in our thinking. We care so much about this. We care so much that, man, I gotta study so hard and put everything into my studies and make my studies my God so that I get into college here. And I gotta study so hard in college and sacrifice everything in relation to church so that I can get into a good grad school and get a good job right here. And when I get a job, man, I gotta show the boss what I got, because I need that promotion, I need a greater income, a greater salary, and I need to invest in my retirement right here. And this is all that there is. But the question then is, what about this? What about this? What about this? And what about this in light of these five applications? What about this in light of faithfulness? If I only have this amount of time to invest in eternity, then what am I doing with my time here in relation to my ministry in the church? What about joy? Can I just hang on for this much longer, knowing that this is coming? This in heaven is coming. Does it not change what kind of joy you have in life? Or what about holiness? Can I resist temptation for just a little bit longer and wait just a little bit longer so that I enter in to all of this where temptation is no more. What about evangelism? Every soul born, every soul that will be born, spends eternity this in one of two places, heaven or hell. And how much do we want to bring as many people as we can with us to spend this in heaven? And maybe you're looking at this rope and you're looking at your own life right now, your own soul, and you don't know where you're going to spend all of this. Well, for you, that's to think very soberly about your own destiny, because this is eternity. And no matter where you're at this morning spiritually, I hope that we would leave here this morning saying along with Jonathan Edwards, that great Puritan, "O God, stamp eternity on our eyes." Now let me close in prayer. Father, that is our closing prayer to you, that you would stamp eternity on our eyes, that we would not get so caught up with this life, that we would not fall for the deception that this is all there is, but help us to live in the shadow of what is to come. Help us to care more about eternity than we care about this life. And may this truth transform us. May we live more sold out, passionate for your glory. I pray that we would begin to offer up our whole lives as worship to you in anticipation of being able to do that perfectly in heaven. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.